Well, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I guess everyone got out while they could. We're ready for chapter 9, if you want to turn there with me. Daniel chapter 9. I don't know just how fast we'll move. That depends on potentially a number of things, but we'll see how we do. I thought I'd just take a moment. It's nothing profound, but it maybe would help a few who are sitting in here. I know that yesterday, and probably just for a lot of the time we've been going through these symbols, we're looking at a whole bunch of little details of people that a lot of us maybe don't know a whole lot about, and all these historical events. And for some of us who've been through this material many times, those details can be appreciated and kind of inserted into the scheme that we've already developed in our own mind. But for others of us, it might just begin to kind of feeling like you're being beat over the head with a bunch of syllables. What is the overriding theme? I mean, when we look at what was predicted in chapter 7, when we look at what's predicted in chapter 8, what is it we're to get from this ultimately? Even if we don't understand all the details and the names don't mean a whole lot to us, what are we to walk away with? All right, that God is in control. What else? What will happen before the Messiah comes? This is very important for the Jews, and we're going to be looking at more of that today. What else? I mean, and specifically, no, not specifically, but thematically, what is going to happen before the Jews come? Trial. Big trial. Big trouble. And that trouble is going to come because of transgression. So it does teach that God expects obedience, and if it doesn't come, He brings punishment. But when there is a choice made by His people to follow Him, then what's He do?
Delivers.
He delivers. And the pain is short-lived, the victory is eternal. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So we can just take that kind of theme and maybe apply that even beyond what we've already studied to kind of make it a little more easy for, perhaps for some of us. Let's pick up in chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now we were introduced to this Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, over in chapter 5. After the kingdom fell, Belshazzar died, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. It seems like this is the same fella. So we're maybe around 539, 538. And Daniel says it's right in this time now that what's Daniel doing? Well, he is praying. Before he prays here, what's he doing in verse 2? He's studying his Bible. He's studying the Scriptures, and he concludes. And this is an important time, by the way, because the edict's about to be made that the children of Israel can go back to Judah. But he figures out from Jeremiah that it's just going to be 70 years that Jerusalem's going to be in desolation. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. After 70 years. Same thing in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. And notice specifically how Daniel describes it at the end of verse 2, during those 70 years, there's going to be desolations of Jerusalem. It looks like to me, and I don't claim to be an expert on this prophecy that we're about to look at here, but the thing that makes most sense to me at this point, that it seems to fit, is we're going to begin with a discussion of the desolations, and then that's where the chapter is going to end. And we kind of have a single unit here. That where the city is now is where the city is going to be. There are going to be some bright spots in between, but because of the same sort of stubborn rebellion, the city is going to find itself in a similar or worse situation in the future. So we see Daniel's devotion in verse 3, and starting in verse 4, we see his prayer. Now we're just going to read this. We're not going to break it down. But verses 4 through 19, we get his prayer. After that, Gabriel arrives. And then beginning at verse 24, Daniel gets this unexpected revelation concerning the future. And that's where we'll be spending most of our time. But let's go ahead and read the prayer, starting in verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which You have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against You. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His ways, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed Your law and has departed so as not to obey Your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we have sinned against Him. And He has confirmed His words which He spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand Your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which He does, though we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made Yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Your righteousness, I pray, let Your anger and Your fury be turned away from Your holy, from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of Your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause Your face to shine on Your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by Your name. For we do not present our supplications before You because of our righteous deeds, but because of Your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for Your own sake, my God. For Your city and Your people are called by Your name. Quite a prayer, isn't it? He doesn't just say, Lord, forgive us of our sins and move right on. Not that that's inappropriate. But he lingers. We did a lot, we've done a lot, and we need Your mercy. Verse 20, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, that's back in chapter 8, being caused to fly swiftly, and that's such an interesting statement. Swiftness is a product of space and time, at least as we understand it. You've got to cover a certain amount of space, and you've got to cover that certain amount of space faster than the next guy. And here's Gabriel, on some level and in some way, flying through some space perhaps, doing so quickly to get to Daniel. He reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. So when you started doing this, the command went out for me to come. So I've been on my way, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. You know, there's a love that God has for all men. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But there's a love also that God has for the saved, for those who are in His graces. Remember Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God. This was a love that God had for Daniel, this man who was so devoted to Him. And look what happens. When Daniel pours himself out to God and devotes himself entirely, what happens? Unexpected blessing. He didn't go into it hoping to get this, but because of his devotion, he receives it. This is how God works. There's all kinds of unanticipated blessings for you in your life if you'll serve Him and commit to Him. So here's what Daniel was told by Gabriel, starting in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, he's been praying about these two entities. So this vision is related to what he's been praying about. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. This is hard reading if you've not gone through it before, and even if you've been through it before, you can read that. Just what conclusion did I come to last time I read that? This isn't the way we would probably think to convey it, so we did kind of have to take some time to break it down. Starting out, 70 weeks are determined. Now this word appears 20 times in the Old Testament, and in the King James Version, 19 of the 20, it's translated week. That certainly seems to be its predominant meaning, if not always its meaning. I know if you're reading out of the NIV, it's translated sevens there. I'm not going to say for sure that's incorrect. The word, apparently, according to Gesenius, can refer to a group of seven, but generally, if not always, it refers to a group of 7 days. And I think we can pretty safely interpret it that way if we just think in terms of that as we're going through it. 70 weeks are determined, are decreed for these two entities, for your people, the Jews, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. 3 times besides this, the Bible calls Jerusalem the holy city. Nehemiah 11:1, Isaiah 52:1, and Matthew 27:53. All right. So here is a prediction. 70 weeks. 70 weeks, 70 times 7 gives us what? 490. So we've got 490, and we'll probably just think of these as days. That's certainly how this word weeks is usually referenced in the Bible. 490 days, and I think we can apply the day-year principle here. So we're looking at 490 years are decreed for the Jews and for the city of Jerusalem, and 6 things are going to be accomplished in this space of 490 years. Notice in verse 24. Number 1, to make an end of sins. To put an end to sin is how some of the translations render it. To bring an end to sin's reign in the lives of men. When you come into Christ, you're supposed to cease from sin. You're not going to do it perfectly, but you're supposed to put to death the deeds of the body. The idea here could also be the idea of sealing or closing up. This word sometimes means that. Job 9, verse 7, notice how the word is used. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. Job 14:17, my transgression is sealed up in a bag and you cover my iniquity. It could also reference the idea that it's going to be sealed off, hidden from the eyes of God. What's going to happen in this 70 weeks, in this 490 days? And the next thing he says, to make an end of sin, to finish the transgression. Most of your translations are going to say finish the transgression. They don't all, but the idea may just be similar here to put a restriction on sin by the works of Jesus. Of course, sin is restricted in the lives of men. It also could just be the ultimate transgression. Through this 490 years, the ultimate transgression of killing Jesus is going to be done. An end to sins is going to be made. Reconciliation is going to be made for iniquity. That's pretty straight ahead. Bring in everlasting righteousness. Let me ask you, if you're in Christ Jesus right now, has everlasting righteousness been brought into your life? Yes. 1 John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. On some level, this process perhaps has begun. And if you stay in Christ Jesus, through whom you've received the righteousness of God, this righteousness is just going to continue and improve. And eventually all sin will be gone altogether. So the work of Jesus, of course, brings in everlasting righteousness to seal up vision and prophecy. Perhaps just speaking to the fact that to finish it off, all these predictions and prophecies have been made about the coming Messiah, and within this time they're going to be fulfilled. And now finally to anoint the Most Holy. Now let me ask you, what do you think Most Holy refers to there? All right, the Anointed One. Someone said Jesus. It is an interesting thing here. Jesus, of course, Christ or Messiah means anointed. And Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. in Acts 10:38. That is told to us. He is the Holy One. He's the Holy One of God, Mark 1:24. He's called the Holy One in Luke 1:35. So, that certainly sounds like it fits to anoint the Most Holy, that individual. However, there is something interesting. Based on the sources I've consulted, this phrase, unless it is so used here, Most Holy is never used in the Old Testament of persons. It's used of places and things. The most holy place, it's used of the altar of burnt offering, the utensils and so forth, which raises the question, do we have an exception here? Or is it maybe speaking of something else? If it's not referring to the anointing of Jesus, which it could be referring to, what else might qualify? What would be the most holy? Well, Ephesians 2:21 and 22 speaks of the holy temple, the dwelling place of God and the Spirit. And what is that? The church. The church. So that could be an application here. I'll just throw that up for your consideration. Let's pick on the verse. Did you have something, Tom?
Yeah, I was just saying the New Testament terminology where in Christ, in a sense, that it could be a spiritual place.
Thank you. Okay, verse 25 now. Know therefore and understand, and that's the challenge we have too. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. All right, we've got a starting point and an ending point. 490 prophetic days, 490 years, and here's where they begin, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. But notice how he words the time. Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be what? 7 weeks, he says, and 62 weeks. Now, I didn't do the math ahead of time here. This would be 49. If someone could do a 62 times 7 for us real quick. I know it comes up to 483. 455? Is that right? It'd be a little less than that, wouldn't it? 483 minus 49. Do I need to do a little math problem over here? 437? 434. All right, I'll trust the accountant. Thank you. All right. So, he addresses 69 of the weeks. He doesn't address all 70 right out of the gate. He addresses 69 of them and he breaks them up. There's going to be 70 or 7 weeks, 49 years, and then 62 weeks, 434 years until Messiah the Prince. And the starting point for that is this command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, when is that? Did you have something to add? Oh, sorry, you're just stretching?
No, I actually was.
Oh, okay.
It might be important to point out that depending on the translation, it reads completely different.
Really?
Yeah, ESV and I think the NIV put a period after 7 weeks, which totally changes the meaning of the passage.
I was not aware of that.
In any case, I don't think that's a correct translation, so maybe it's not worth talking about. But
okay.
It does affect the reading of it big time.
Well, I appreciate you bringing that to my attention. I was not aware of that. So it puts a period after 7 weeks. Actually, 7. And that's.
No?
Does someone have an ESV they could read to us from, maybe? Go ahead, or Keith.
Picking up in the middle of verse 25. Restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks, period. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat. But in a troubled time.
That would affect it, wouldn't it? Interesting. Yeah.
I was reading ESV.
Yeah, Tad remarked that it was in the ESV specifically, and that's what Keith was reading from. Does anyone else have a translation that reads that way?
Well,
Dwayne?
There's not punctuation in the original language, so it's kind of up to the translator to put punctuation in.
Okay. Interesting. It's interesting that it stands alone like that. What else were you had to say?
I was just going to say that punctuation wasn't added until like the 8th century A.D. with the drafting of the Masoretic text.
Okay.
And of course, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, so it's not surprising that they would put a period there and then that totally changes the meaning.
Is the ESV reflecting a punctuation in the Masoretic text?
Yes.
Oh, interesting. Okay. 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 That was enlightening. Thank you for that. Anyone else have a remark, comment, or question? All right. Well, based on the way we have it here, except for you users of the ESV, let's see about the this decree of going forth to restore and build Jerusalem. We've got four decrees made by Persian monarchs. The first one, of course, is made by Cyrus. That is over in Ezra chapter 1. That comes in the first year of Cyrus, so around 538, 539, 536. Those dates vary. It's very frustrating, but they do. But that command was to do what? To build the temple. To build the temple. You can go back and you can build the temple. They stopped building the temple, and then another command went out about 519 BC by Darius Hystaspes, and that command was continue building the temple. So in neither one of those cases do we have anything that sounds like this, going restore and build Jerusalem. And then later in the verse, notice it's talking about the streets and the walls. None of that seems to be reflected in either of those first two decrees. We get another decree in Ezra chapter 7 that comes from Artaxerxes I, Longimanus, but that's to Ezra. And what's Ezra in the business of doing? It's all about the law. Okay, you can buy some sacrifices and things for sacrifices. If the temple needs anything else, go ahead and do it and make sure people follow the law. So those first three decrees don't seem to line up. The fourth one does. Let's take a look at it in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. He's the cupbearer. This is a position of importance and authority. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, now what's Nehemiah concerned about? He's displeased about what specifically? The city. The city itself. Yes. And he mentions the walls here. Or the gates, pardon me, are burned with fire. Verse 4, the king said to me, "Well, what do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." I want to go rebuild the city. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city walls, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So the king gives him these letters, and the letters are, you can go and start rebuilding the city. This seems to me to be the decree that matches up. So this, if you're back now in Daniel 9, is our starting point, if I'm right. The decree in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, is the starting point. And notice here in verse 25, there at the end of the verse, we'll start at the beginning. I'm looking at the wrong chapter, that's my problem. To restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in what? Troublesome times. Does that fit Nehemiah's time? Most certainly does. Sanballat and Tobiah. Those are names that come up in our home. We had a good time reading the book of Nehemiah several years ago, and my kids bring those names up. They created a lot of trouble for the Jews who were trying to work in Jerusalem. And, of course, you remember when they're building the walls, and they've got a weapon in one hand and they're working with the other. So that all fits. The decree fits. The circumstances fit. So that's our starting time. All right. Now the question, of course, comes up, what year was that decree made? What's that?
What year was that decree made?
I'm getting ready to write some up options up there. Yes. Oh, smart guy. All right. You're going to love this. This dating situation.
All right. Here are some options. I'm just going to put some names up here of individuals who have given us these dates.
Okay.
We are astonished at the 3-year difference in the birth of Christ.
The dating in this time period is frustrating. I'm really not qualified to, but you know, if I had taken time to, we could talk about the reasons for this. It may center around basically two schools of thought, that Herodotus says one thing and Xenophon says another. And depending upon which school of thought you follow, you come up with some of these various dates. I don't know which one is right. I'll show you which one I like. I like this one right here. Pardon me, that's not correct. I like this one here. I got the wrong one there. It's the fourth one. Scratch that. I like this one here. Thank you for laughing. Keeps me from crying. All right. I like that date, but I like what someone said. I think we have to be careful that our convictions don't get in the way of our honesty. And that is that we like that date, but I can't prove that date beyond the shadow of a doubt. I believe in the 70 weeks prophecy. I believe it was fulfilled. I have no record of the Jews ever calling it into question. There were a bunch of messiahs showing up in the first century. So it all fits. But I can't go back to secular historical sources and line it all out for us. What I run in when I do that is the same thing we run into with other things. Discrepancies. One guy saying this, because this is the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. And there's just questions surrounding that. So we're going to use this date for the sake of our study. If you want to know more about it, I encourage you to go ahead and look into it. And if you ever find an answer, please let me know. That would be fantastic. Until Messiah the Prince. Now, Jesus lived on this earth some time. It only says that we're going to go from this command to Messiah the Prince. Where's the end date? What was that, Janice? Okay, so when I say, well, Jesus' birth. Okay, what would be another possibility? Jesus' baptism? Anything else? So when I say Jesus' resurrection, I like the baptism. And I like it because it matches up with the date better, but that's not the only thing. What's Messiah mean? Anointed one. When is Jesus anointed? At his baptism. He becomes Jesus when he comes in the flesh, and he becomes the Christ when he is anointed. So it makes sense to me that the starting date is the going forth of the command that we have in Nehemiah 2. The ending date is Jesus' baptism, when he becomes the Christ in the fullest sense, the strictest sense, when he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. So if we do those dates, if we take 454 and we add that 483, which we got from the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, that brings us to 30 A.D., and I know we have people in this room who have studied this themselves and who've done the math on their own time. I think my notes used to say 29 A.D. And anybody want to know what mistake? Anybody want to tell us what mistake I made? I counted zero. Timeline, or the little lines, with the negative numbers and the positive numbers that we all learned in math class, there's a nice thing called zero. There's no zero in the calendar. There's 1 year between 1 B.C. and 1 A.D., so, if I had counted zero, I'd have come up with 29 A.D., but I have to realize I've got this extra year, so it bumps it up to 30 A.D. So, according to this chronology, Jesus is baptized at 30 A.D., and you know, depending upon if we use inclusive counting or something, we might be able to bump it back to 29 A.D. But right around there, according to this chronology, is when Jesus arrived. And that's about as far on that sort of thing as I can go. It is interesting that in the first century there was expectation. Luke chapter 3, verse 15 reads, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. They asked him, are you the Christ? Even among the pagans there may have been an expectation. This is interesting. Virgil, who was a Roman poet, he died 20 years before Jesus arrived. But in his fourth eclogue, here's this pagan poet. Hear what he writes. The last age decreed by fate has come. A new frame of all things does begin. A holy progeny from heaven descends. Auspicious be his birth, which puts an end to the iron age, and from which shall rise a golden age far glorious through the earth. By thee, what footsteps of our sins remain are blotted out, and the world set free from her perpetual bondage and her fear. You just wonder, what was this man talking about? There was this notion, Milligan talks about this in his commentary on the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, how that there was this thought among the pagans that something was going to happen among the Jews. It's a fascinating, if I'm remembering that right, it's a fascinating thing to think that even among non-Jews, there was expectation. And that shouldn't surprise us. I can't prove to you that those wise men weren't Jews, but they may not have been. Gentiles showing up wanting to know where the King of the Jews had come. All right. Any comments or questions on that? Dean?
Okay, so the 30 AD is 30 years from the birth of Jesus, not the way the time's counted now where he was born in 40
AD. Yeah, well, Luke tells us he was about 30. So it's, you know, I don't know that we can be real dogmatic that he was right at 30. So we know he was born before Herod the Great's death. And according to this, and according to our calendars, Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. So this chronology is still a little iffy because, I mean, if Jesus died, or pardon me, if Jesus was born the year of Herod's death in 4 B.C., and maybe we do some inclusive reckoning and knock this back to 29, that still puts Jesus at, like, what, 33 when he is baptized, which still is about 30. But you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I would be nice to have all this more concrete, but I don't have it there.
John,
yes, Tom.
What's your reference for the decree?
Oh, it's Nehemiah. I just used Nehemiah chapter 2, 1 through 8. It talks about the letters he received that he could go do this.
John, if we were listening to a rabbi teach today because they still expect the Messiah to come at some point.
Mm.
What do they say about the
good? I don't know. Are there very many Jews today who are still looking for an actual Messiah? I mean, I think the Hasidim may still be the Orthodox, but aside from them. Yeah, I don't know what they say. That's an interesting question. Does anyone happen to know? I mean, I don't know that it matters much, but yes, Laura. Interesting. Well, ironic. Yeah. Yeah. I some of you have probably heard Rick tell the story, and I'm not going to get it exactly right, but you had some interaction with a Jew here in the country, and were you in the office, and they couldn't even find a copy of the Bible, or a copy of the book of Job, something like that? What was it? A copy of the book of Daniel. Yeah, appropriate. Lewis Garvey, he knows an individual, a Jew, and Lewis was sharing with me how this man said to him something along these lines, that Jesus does kind of hang out there for the Jewish people. You know, he's just kind of this looming figure. He meets all the requirements, but we're flying in the face of it. All right, let's take verse 26. Now remember the order in which the weeks were mentioned. 7 weeks, 62 weeks. They might be divided because it took about 49 years for Nehemiah to get all that work done that he went to do. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Verse 26 says, after the 62 weeks. So when the 62 weeks are mentioned, we know that we're already past the 7 weeks because they came before. So when it says after the 62 weeks, really it's after 69 weeks. We're after all the 483 years now. After that 483 years, not necessarily immediately after it, but after that period of 483 years now, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That's pretty self-explanatory. Jesus dies. He's baptized within about 3.5 years or so. He dies on the cross, of course, not for himself, for the sins of men. And then it says, the very next thing, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now that's interesting. Jesus' death is mentioned, and the very next thing is the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. What event matches up with that? Destruction of Jerusalem, yes. At the hands of Rome, 70 AD. And why did that come? Well, we're being told, if I'm understanding this right. Because ultimately of their rejection of Jesus. They'd rejected the prophets. Jesus said, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, which they did. And they received the ultimate punishment, and we're not going to go into it, but if you examine, I believe what it is, Zechariah chapter 11, this connection is made pretty clearly there in the first six verses, that the destruction that came upon the city came because of their rejection of the Savior. And the end of it shall be with a flood. Jeremiah 46, 7 and 8, Egypt's destructive armies are likened to a flood. Nahum chapter 1, verse 8, with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, that is, of Nineveh. And in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the coming destruction, he says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. I don't know how much reading some of you have done on the destruction of Jerusalem, but it really was something. 1,100,000 people died in the siege of Jerusalem. 97,000 were carried away captive. Josephus writes the following, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. Jesus' words, of course, were accurate on that point. With an overwhelming flood, Jerusalem was destroyed. Yes. Zechariah 11, 1 through 6. Okay. Yes, Tom.
Would you say that the 7 weeks is basically singled out to show that the Old Testament work is being wrapped up? By the end of that 7 weeks, you'll have the temple, the wall, and everything restored. God's people will be back where they're supposed to be.
Hmm. Well, perhaps. Yeah. Well, I mean, since the starting point is this command to restore and build Jerusalem, it would make sense that you'd have a kind of a marking that it did get done. But I don't, taking you the next step, like you said, I don't know. Perhaps so. Anything else? All right. Verse 27. Then he, and that the way we're looking at this is correct, this is Jesus, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. We went 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69, we got 1 week left. 1 week left. He's going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. He's cut off in the middle of the week, and within 50 days of that, who comes into the covenant? Well, the church, yes, but specifically what group of people? I didn't ask the question very well. The Jews, there on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, he dies there in the middle of the week, and if we're understanding this right, and the Jews are brought in. But then there are some with whom the covenant still needs to be confirmed, and that is the Gentiles. And again, this is one of these things I can't prove, but I like that understanding that 3.5 years go by, Acts 10 rolls along, and Cornelius and his family are converted, and they all come into the faith, and the 70 weeks are fulfilled. But how to prove that last 3.5 years? I don't know how to do it, and I've not talked with anyone else who does either. But I like that interpretation. Yes, Dean?
Well, so what you're saying then, I mean, your interpretation then puts starting in the church, Acts chapter 2, after the destruction of Jerusalem.
No, thank you for bringing that up. The destruction of Jerusalem, I don't think, fits within these 70 weeks, if we're understanding this, if what we're suggesting is right. But it's naturally brought up because that was the ultimate consequence of what they did to the Messiah. He's cut off, and then this is brought up because it's connected to that. It's like, as an aside, Messiah's cut off, and this is what happened as a result of it. Now back to the prophecy. Yes, Mark.
As an aside, I think that's an important thing. And we're talking about, you know, if I was doing my translations, I'm adding punctuation, you know, where it starts with the people of the ruler and all the way to the end of 27, I almost like want to put parentheses in that. It's a parenthetical, describing exactly what you're talking about as related to the death of Jesus. But the problem is that when we go into 27, it starts with He, and you said, I think very correctly, that this is Christ. But a lot of times what we do in our, you know, our studies is we take that pronoun and we go back to the last, you know,
antecedent noun or
whatever that we're referring to. And, you know, we're in the minority on this. The majority of people take that He back to that ruler, you know, who they think of the Antichrist. And that we have a parenthetical in here talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that's kind of stuck in there, which I think is a good purpose, but it's read wrong by, in my opinion, the majority of the, you know, the church age gap theory. I don't know if you're going to talk about that or not.
Well, I'll mention it in passing. I think that may be Jesus there at the beginning of verse 27. Of course, if the dispensationalists will say you've got 69 consecutive weeks and then 2,000 years go by or whatever, and then the last week comes along and we get this tribulation and all that. And there's nothing in this text, at least as I'm suggesting it, that would head us in that way. But if anyone has any comments they'd like to make on that, I'm willing to hear them. Tom? Yes.
He's writing about the first 3.5 years. Now he's going to write about the next 3.5 and more.
All right. Well, let's take the end of the verse. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Jesus' death certainly did that. Hebrews 10 talks about how the sacrifices made of the old law, they were just going to have to, they couldn't do what Jesus' death did. Jesus, one sacrifice, once for all people, once for all time. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. That phrase, on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, is translated variously. If you're reading out of the NIV, it says, on a wing of the temple will he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. The question, I guess, is just what is meant by the wing here. You know, we have structural things today. This is the wing of the building, and it is possible, perhaps, that that's what's intended here. A wing, a part of the structure of the temple, that something abominable would be set up there. And something abominable was set up in the temple. And Josephus records that for us that day. The Romans, upon the flight of the seditious into the city and upon the burning of the holy house itself and of all the buildings round about it, brought their ensigns, those things they had that had like the eagle on them. These were the things they worshipped. They brought the ensigns to the temple, set them over against its eastern gate, and there did they offer sacrifices to them. And there did they make Titus imperator. So it's an interesting reference there.
Isn't that when Titus came?
Yes, yes. That's once he gets into the city, yes.
And then after that, is there a break where they back up a little bit, give God's people time to get out?
I think this is when they're already in the city. The house is already being burned, and so the temple is already being destroyed.
I think that's the sign Jesus gave them. When you see the abomination of desolation,
yeah,
that's the time to leave. Which I, wouldn't that
you think that's in the temple?
Yeah.
It's okay. I think it might be when they're outside the city because of the language he uses over in Luke.
That,
yeah, why don't we look at that here?
The people are outside the city.
That when the Romans are outside the city. If we take a look at it in Luke, and I'm kind of shooting from the hip here, so I might need some help from some of you. What chapter is that in? Thank you. Luke 21, verse 20. Seems like it might be parallel to the statement in Matthew 24, which we probably we'll need to read Matthew 24 too. But notice how Jesus says in Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And when you see the Romans out there with that ensign and these godless armies, that's when you know it's time to run. And isn't there a story about how the Romans did pull back for some imperceptible reason, and it was then that the Christians got out?
In other words, yeah. If they set up the abomination and then kept going forward from there, there was no way to.
Well, by the time they're in the city, yeah, I don't know how you'd find time to get out.
I just wondered if they had their intentions to surrender, and then they were called back. And that
and then they came back, and then there was no coming.
I believe that is maybe how it worked out.
It's interesting that Jesus expected the disciples to know that. Daniel's a pretty hard book. He expected them to know that.
Yeah, yeah.
And they did.
Yeah. Eusebius tells us there wasn't a Christian in the city. Yes, Mark, did I see a hand over here? Okay.
What did you say about there wasn't a Christian in the city?
I believe Eusebius tells us that the Roman armies pulled back. They had surrounded the city, but they pulled back. And at that moment, the Christians fled the city. They fled over to that city of Pella. And so there were none of them in town when Jerusalem was destroyed. Because they took to heart what Jesus had said. You've thought more about it than I have, Tom. You want to teach tomorrow?
John, did you put in, I'd say, a phrase in 27 in the NIV is, he will confirm covenant, which is why I love the passage about God's promise being true. You specifically mentioned what covenant.
Oh, well, that's a good point. I think if what we're suggesting here is right, that would be the new covenant. The new covenant would be confirmed with the Jew and then with the Gentile. With the.
I guess I always think of that covenant goes way back to Abraham. I always think about the Abraham that in your offspring, all nations of the earth will be born.
Okay.
And the confirmation of that covenant that was made so far back with a very similar situation of Abraham offering his son. And this just comes all perfect true with God's promises being true. It's the confirmation of everything being true about what we know about God.
I've got guys who should be teaching this rather than me.
I told you I trade.
I heard about that. You've seen proof this week, though. You don't want me having your subject. What's that? Yeah. Well, I appreciate your forbearance with my pathetic attempt at trying to make sense of it. Let's move on to chapter 11. With the time do we have time? Yeah, we've got just a little time. Chapters 10 through 12 are a final portion of the book. They all go together. They complete the book of Daniel, and they're a complete unit in and of themselves. Chapter 10, you might view as the introduction. Chapter 11 as the body, and chapter 12 as the conclusion. And there's really nothing like them in the whole Bible, particularly when you get to chapter 11. There's this very meticulous, point-by-point, detailed prophecy of what was going to happen in the Greek kingdoms. And chapter 11 really is probably the biggest reason that the skeptic is so intent on dating the book differently. Because there's just no denying that this matches up beautifully, historically, with the things that went on among the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. So, let's just start in verse 2. Verse 1 is kind of a connection back to chapter 10. A heavenly messenger has been sent to Daniel to reveal what we have in chapter 11. And this may be Gabriel speaking. He was the one who interpreted the dream or the vision in chapter 8. He was the one who gave the prophecy of the 70 weeks in chapter 9. But whatever the case, Daniel's now being told what's going to happen in the future. And we're going to see these same kingdoms, but more details. And now I will tell you the truth, Daniel is told. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. All right, three more kings. If you have your sheets in there that I gave you to look at the Persian kings, chronology of the Persian period, we're going to have to tweak it just a little bit. If Cyrus is king now, then we can look to three more kings. And We've got one there, Cambyses. He reigns from 530 to 522. Well, Darius may have been subordinate to Cyrus, just reigning there over Babylon. Sometimes thought to be a man by the name of Gobryas or Gubaru. So if that's correct, then we have Cyrus as king right now. Cambyses will come second. But then the chronology you've got here has got Darius coming third, or coming second. And there's one man that it looks like they missed, based on some of the sources I've consulted. And I don't know exactly why he's left out here. He didn't reign for a whole year. His name is this here, or sometimes you'll find him referred to in this way. Now you'll want to hold that name for your future children or grandchildren. What's that? He's going to fit in right between Cambyses and Darius. He reigns for maybe about 7 months in 522 BC. And I'll just read to you what one of the sources I was looking at says. This man's Persian name is Bardiya, B-A-R-D-I-Y-A. He was the son of Cyrus the Great. He was the younger brother of Cambyses the Second. They were both Persian kings, but there are sharply divided views about their life. He may have ruled the empire for a few months in 522 BC, or he may have been impersonated by a magus named Gaumata. It's thought that Smerdis may have been murdered and that this Gaumata fella actually impersonated him for a period of maybe 7 months playing Smerdis, thus the pseudo-Smerdis. Now, you're not going to get away with that in a modern culture, but in an ancient culture, you can get away with that for a little while. And it looks like that may have been what went on. So fit him in right there between Cambyses and Darius the First, your pseudo-Smerdis, or Smerdis in 522. It's some think that these very three kings are mentioned in Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 24. We have an Ahasuerus, an Artaxerxes, and a Darius mentioned, and some think that they're lining up with these three men. Now, he's told that you're going to get these three more kings, but then a fourth king is going to arise, and he's going to be far richer than them all, and that fourth king's right there, Xerxes. Where can we read about Xerxes in the Bible? Yeah, Esther. The Ahasuerus of Esther is this man, Xerxes, and we're told that he's going to be far richer than them all. Darius, his predecessor, had heavily taxed the people. Darius had been known by the people as the merchant or the hoarder. He had heavily taxed them. He had received annual gold from Ethiopia and from the Arabians and India, gold and other valuables. And Xerxes inherits all this. So he's got these riches. And with these riches, he stirs up all against the realm of Greece. And of course, this was the attack that Alexander was avenging. When Alexander writes that letter, "You all came against us completely unprovoked." It's this. Xerxes is said to stir up all against the realm of Greece. By his wealth, Xerxes was able to collect and equip probably the largest army that was ever assembled. He spent four full years preparing for the expedition. If you'll bear with me, let me read to you what one source said. Prideaux, who's an historian, from Herodotus and others, computes this force to have amounted, putting all his forces by sea and land together, to be 2,641,610 men. And he adds that the servants, the eunuchs, and such persons as followed the camp made as many more, so that the whole number that followed Xerxes could not have been less than 5 million. That's hard to believe, I admit. But if that's true, that's incredible. I mean, what is it? When I was living down here within a 50-mile radius of Springfield, it was something like 800,000 people. We're talking about an army much larger than everyone down here put together. He stirs this army up, trying to go and take Greece, and of course, he doesn't succeed, and so we just pass from him right on to the first king of Greece in verse 4, or verse 3. "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." And this, of course, is Alexander the Great. "And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these." His kingdom shall be broken up. We saw this over in chapter 8. We saw four heads in chapter 7. We saw four horns in chapter 8. Now we're seeing the four winds. And it says that it's not divided up among his what? His descendants. Not among his posterity. Alexander did have two sons. He had a son named Hercules, who was born to a woman named Barsinae. And then he had another son who was named Alexander, who was actually born after he died. His wife, Roxanna, was carrying the boy. He died, and the boy was later born. Alexander Iges was his name. But none of these boys or Alexander's family last. The family of Alexander has a tragic end. His wife, Statira, is murdered soon after his death by his other wife, Roxanna. His brother, Aridaeus, succeeds him, but is killed together with his wife by the command of Alexander's mother. Olympias, Alexander's mother, is herself killed by the soldiers in revenge. Alexander Iges, the boy, together with his mother Roxanna, is slain by order of Cassander, one of those four. And then 2 years after this, his son Hercules, along with his mother, is privately murdered, so that in 15 years after Alexander's death, not one of his family or posterity remained alive. So, very accurately predicted here. So, that's all familiar territory, for the most part. We've seen Alexander, we've seen the Persians, we've seen Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, Cassander. We've been down this road. But now, starting in verse 5, some of the hardest stuff begins. And it's hard because if you've not been through it before, you're going to see why. The names are just about as confusing as can be. But the history of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids begins. Of those four horns, it got basically whittled down to the two. The Seleucids were up north of Israel. The Ptolemies were down south of Israel in Egypt. So you have a Syrian kingdom and an Egyptian kingdom. And they are the kings of the north and the south, being referenced here beginning in verse 5. And let's get our feet wet. Also, the king of the south now shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. On those sheets that I gave you, if you'll turn past... I think it's the next to the last sheet I gave you. It's called Intertestamental Chronology. It's going to give you the names of the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, and the Maccabees. And if I had just looked at my sheet yesterday, I could have remembered that it was Mattathias, not Mattathias. But here are these names, and if you're wanting to follow along, you're going to find this useful. This king of the south that's mentioned here in verse 5 is going to become strong. Is this first king under the Ptolemies here, Ptolemy the first, Soter. Soter, and Soter means savior. He does become strong as well as one of his princes. And his prince that becomes strong is Seleucus the First, right over to the left. And Seleucus the First also had a name that goes with him. And if you do what you want to do, but I would recommend writing these extra names just to the right of the Seleucid kings, because I'm going to depend on them to reference them. It kind of helps keep the confusion down. Seleucus I was also known as Nicator, meaning the conqueror or the victor. All right, so Ptolemy Soter, we have him down in Egypt. We've got Seleucus I, Nicator, up in Syria. He's one of his princes, it says, because he had been a general of Ptolemy's. He had been one of Ptolemy's generals. He had been a satrap of Babylon under Ptolemy. But he had gained his own kingdom over in the area of Syria. And that's why it says here in verse 5, he shall gain power over him, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. If you look at that map, hold on to it, intertestamental chronology, but if you look at the map that's right after it, you see how much bigger the Seleucid kingdom was than the Ptolemaic kingdom. Now, this is a 3rd century map, but still, Seleucus would conquer a tremendous amount of territory. Syria, Babylon, Media, over the course of 9 years, from 311 to 302 BC, he brought the whole eastern part of Alexander's empire under his authority, all the way over to the Indus River, which is right over by the Pakistani and Indian border. So he conquers all of that. So he has a much greater kingdom than his former master. And I think that's what verse 5 is talking about. And our time is up, and so we'll plan to pick up in verse 6 tomorrow.